Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. Proverbs 3, starting at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer for the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come in this afternoon to hear your word preached again, we desire that you would feed us by your word. Help me preach in demonstration of the Spirit and a power. And may my brethren here receive your word with meekness, which is able to save their souls. And so give us all help and understanding and strength to be faithful, to hear and to heed what you're telling us in your word. And help us be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So we pray, asking for your help and your strength and your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we pick up, we're still in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. As we're walking through Proverbs, these first several chapters are easier to go a little bit more verse by verse. As we go later, there's more standalone phrases where I'll might do a little bit different, but here we're at Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. And my main point is this: forsaking self-wisdom, fearing Jehovah, and departing from evil brings even physical blessings to us. So again, forsaking self-wisdom, fearing Jehovah, and departing from evil brings even physical blessings to us. My first point is forsaking self-wisdom. My second point is fearing Jehovah. My third point is departing from evil. And my fourth point is health to flesh and strength to bones. So again, my first point is forsaking self-wisdom, as you'll see in the text. Verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." Do not be wise in your own eyes. The text is exhorting us, saying what comes naturally to us is to think with self-made, self-generated wisdom. That's what comes naturally to us, to think that we have all the answers. It comes natural to us to say, you know what, I don't need help from others. I can do this myself. What comes naturally to us is to be, according to the language of the text, wise in our own eyes. To be wise in your own eyes. And the text is saying, don't do that. Don't be that way. Don't seek to be wise in your own opinion, in your own eyes, in your own ways. Don't seek self-made, self-determined wisdom. This is such an important reality because we live in a day where most of the counseling that takes place, most of the counseling, even sometimes under the name of Christian counseling, can almost sound like this: the problem is outside of you. You're the solution. The problem is outside of you. That what is wrong is not you, is not what your choices are. What is wrong with is external forces upon you. That if anyone's to blame, it's not you, because you're the one who has all the answers. And you're the ones who is natively good, natively wise, natively superior. And therefore, if there's ever a problem in your life, it must be someone else's fault. That's what the world teaches us. It must be someone else's fault. You're never to blame. You're never the one who's responsible. Because at the end of the day, if you have a problem in your life, it must be someone else's problem and fault. And this text tells us, do not be wise in your own eyes. The Bible teaches us this. The world tells us the problem is outside of you and the solution is inside of you. That's what the world teaches us, by and large. The problem is outside, you're the solution. The Bible is the exact opposite. It says you're the problem and the solution is outside of you, namely Jesus Christ and his salvation. The Bible says the problem for you is you're the problem. I'm the problem. The reason why we have problems is because we are the problem. And that's why we need a Savior. If you're a Christian, you confess that you're the problem. That what is wrong with your life is you. And that's why you need a Savior in Jesus Christ Himself. You have come to acknowledge and accept and receive the fact that you cannot find salvation in and of yourself. You have realized that if it's based on my wisdom or me pulling myself up from my own bootstraps, I'm lost and I'm undone. And therefore, I confess that my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I confess that wisdom isn't natively in me, and I can't save myself. And I reject all that, and I look exclusively for help and for hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian, is you have confessed that the problem is you, and you need help. And that help can only be found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately and preeminently. And so this is why the text is telling us not to be wise in our own eyes. Because people who are wise in their own eyes don't think they need help. And if you don't think you need help, then you don't need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, there is no hope for you in that sense. If you feel as if you don't need a Savior. If we say to ourselves, I have everything I need in myself, I'm fine, I'm good. Then you have missed the entire boat of what God's revelation is telling us throughout Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes it's interesting when I'm out trying to hand out tracts, or I'm open air preaching places and handing out tracts, and people will say, you'll hand to them and they'll say, I'm good. That's an ironic statement. When you're trying to talk to people about the gospel, or hand a tract to them and say, I'm good. It's ironic because the problem of why they don't think they need a Savior is because they think they're good. And by shrugging off the track or the conversation or the preaching by saying, I am good, what they're doing is they're being wise in their own eyes. It's God who says that they are under His wrath. It's God who says that they are a wretched sinner. It's God who says that they are deserving of death, hell, and the grave. It's God who says that they are lost in their condition without Christ. And it's them who say, because they're wise in their own eyes, I am good. And this is the fallacy of fallen man. Is we always think that the problem is out there because we're the wise ones. The problem is someone else and not me. And I like to call this the Genesis 3 syndrome. The Genesis 3 syndrome is the woman you gave me, she made me do it. It might not be the woman, you might not say that particular person, but it's someone who you're saying that the blame should not be upon me. God, it's really your fault because you gave me this woman. So at the end of the day, we're saying it's God's fault. God, in your providence, you brought these things in my life, and you're to blame because you brought this woman in my life. Or you fill in the blank of how people are wise in their own eyes and say the problem is someone else. But again, beloved, if we have confessed Christ as Lord, we have already acknowledged the problem is we're the problem. We've already acknowledged that if we're Christians. It doesn't mean that God might sanctify us to grow us. I'm not denying progressive sanctification. But what I'm just saying is we have already acknowledged. We have made the death blow to self-wisdom when we came to confess that Jesus is Lord. Because we have confessed with our lips and with our hearts and with our wills that wisdom is not found in me. It's found in Him, my great God and Savior. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we get heaven-sent wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. We reject self-wisdom. We reject it. We say, wisdom natively, I don't have it. I need help. I need hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. But blessed be God, when we come to acknowledge that we are not wise in ourselves, we get wisdom. Isn't that ironic? When we acknowledge that we're not wise in ourselves, we get wisdom. It's just like when we confess that I'm weak, then you're strong. Isn't that interesting? When we confess that we have no strength in ourselves, that's actually when we're strong. And when we confess we have no wisdom in ourselves, that's actually when we get wisdom from God. It's such a wonderful thing that those who humble themselves are exalted with wisdom and with understanding and with strength. And so we first and foremost must confess that wisdom based on me and my own understanding is futile. That's why we are to lean not on our own understanding. We are to lean not on our own understanding, because wisdom natively is a fool's errand. It's folly. It's folly. But then if you turn with me to James chapter 3, we see the contrast between self-made native wisdom and heaven-sent or wisdom from above. James chapter 3, if you would turn there. James 3. James 3, and I'll start reading at verse 13. The contrast between native self-wisdom, that is foolishness, and heaven-sent wisdom, which is blessed. James 3 and verse 13 reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above." But where does it descend from? Or where is it from? "But it's earthly, sensual, demonic." Verse 16, "For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so we see this contrast between self-made wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's what the text says. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. This is wisdom that is native to us. Native wisdom is influenced by the devil. And it's sensual, it's earthly. And that type of wisdom produces bitter envy, self-seeking. It produces confusion and every evil thing. That is where wisdom that is native to us, that's what it produces. It produces self-seeking, envy, confusion, and every evil thing. And that's what Proverbs is saying. Do not be wise in your own eyes, because this is the wisdom that you produce natively and by yourself. Reject that. Throw it away. Set it aside. Kill that. But then he contrasts, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." So God's wisdom, it's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't have partiality and it doesn't have hypocrisy. This is God-sent, God-blessed wisdom. And beloved, the only way that we can truly have God-blessed wisdom is if we reject and forsake native wisdom. We must first reject and set aside the wisdom that is natural to us so that we can receive and experience the wisdom that is from above. Because they're like water and oil. You can't have them both. They don't mix. Either you hold fast to earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom, and you forsake the blessing of heaven-sent wisdom, or you receive heaven-sent wisdom and therefore reject earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom. And I think the answer is clear. I mean, almost all of us, if we're thinking, want to be peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, we want to have mercy and good fruit. So we don't want to show partiality. We don't want to have hypocrisy. We want to be pure. All these things are things we want. And therefore, it should be our desire to seek heaven-sent wisdom by forsaking our own natural wisdom. Let me turn back with me to Proverbs 3. Turn back with me to the text, Proverbs 3. So we see first that we are to forsake self-wisdom, to not be wise in our own eyes. But then my second point is fearing Jehovah. Fearing Jehovah. As I've said probably several times here now, that when Lord is all caps in our Bible, it's the covenant name of God, which is Yehovah in the Hebrew with the vowel accents. But in the English, it would be Jehovah. And so we see first we are to fear the Lord or fear Jehovah. So we are not to be wise in our own eyes. Negative. Positive, we are to fear the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. There should be a reverence and awe and a respect towards our great God. When we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't cause us to not fear God. It actually intensifies our fear of God because now we have a greater knowledge of who he is. We no longer fear his punishment. We no longer fear in the sense of his torment because perfect love casts out that type of fear. But we do still fear God as our judge and as our father and as the one who is our authority. There's still that reverence and awe and godly fear towards him that must grow and deepen and increase as we begin to see him more and more as he's revealed himself in the word. There is a fear of him. There's a fear of him. We fear him because he's a consuming fire. We fear his being because he's consuming fire. We do fear his judgments in a certain sense because we know that God is true. We fear his warnings because we know that God cannot lie. We fear his threats because we trust that if God says don't do it, he means it. And therefore we fear him and his threats and his warnings. We even fear his promises because we do not want to miss out on God's promises. So that we dread missing out on God's blessings. And so we fear him. We fear his being. We fear his threats. We fear his warnings. And we even fear his promises. Because our heart is devoted to him. And obviously as well, fearing Jehovah and being wise in our own eyes are contrasted. Fearing him and being wise in your own eyes are completely opposites. And therefore, one way to not be wise in your own eyes is to have a growing, deepening fear of the living God, where you have a reverence and awe. Why will you not do things? And we'll see this more as it gets to departing from evil. But there are things that we don't do and we don't want to do and we feel broken if we do them because we fear God. There are things that we will not put ourselves in, or if we do, we feel broken and convicted because we fear him. It's interesting that we see here that yes, we love God and we ought to love God. That's a mark of the Christian. They love God. But the same God they love, they fear. They fear him and they love him. I've used the analogy before, but it doesn't hurt repeating, of the roller coaster. Roller coasters are something I enjoy, and therefore I love them. I could say in a certain sense I love them. Not in the way I would exactly use the way loving God, but for the illustration. I love to get on roller coasters, but I'm also afraid of heights. And therefore I fear roller coasters greatly. But you see, there's that beautiful balance there of loving them, enjoying them, wanting to be on them, while at the same time having deep respect and awe and fear of that ride. Because if the ride is not put on right, I know that I can be cast off to my death. And therefore, there is a love towards the coaster and a fear towards it at the same time. And that's what it's like in our relationship with God. We do fear him. We have great respect towards him because he still is a consuming fire. But we love him because he is our God and our Savior in and through Jesus Christ. And so we confess fearing him. We fear him. Third, we see departing from evil. Departing from evil. That's my third point, departing from evil. Again, it says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So connect it with fearing God, fearing Jehovah. If we fear Jehovah, a byproduct of that, a necessary result, is we are more and more and more wanting to and desiring to depart from evil. Because we have a reverence and awe towards God, because our hearts desire to honor him as the living God, our Savior, our Master, our King, Jesus as our prophet, our priest, our King. Because of that, because we fear him, we desire not only not to do evil, but to depart from it, to flee away from it. Our desire is to not put ourselves in places where evil is present. We desire to run from it and flee from it and depart away from it. There is a desire in our hearts because we fear God that we want to depart from evil. This is important as well because all of us, because we are not yet glorified, still have desires towards evil things, sadly but truly. because we are not perfectly glorified, we still have longings and desires for things that are evil. And therefore, we must be committed with all of our hearts to depart from evil. To not set ourselves up in places that can allure us. Because we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. We see this picture in Job. If you turn there with me, we see righteous Job marked by these characteristics. Job chapter 1, if you would turn there. We see an example in a man who's described by these things. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. In verse 1 of Job, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil," or turned away from evil. And then we see God's description of Job in verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Think about even that language of shunning. I'm not saying this is a biblical practice as it relates to people, but as it relates to sin, shunning means you seek to get them out of your life, if it was in terms of a person. You seek to get them out of your life. You make sure that you separate yourself from them and you get them out of your life. And that's the view that we should have towards sin. We should seek to shun and get it out of our life, to depart from it, to flee from it, to get away from it. We know we can't get away from it completely because sin still remains in our heart and we can't get away from ourselves. But we are seeking, by the grace of God, to more and more put a distance between ourselves and sin, between ourselves and what might cause temptation. We are seeking more and more to say no to what might allure us and forsaking those things. We must run away from them. If you turn with me to Proverbs 5, we see this example. If you turn to Proverbs 5, let me just show you another example. We see in Job that Job was marked by fearing God and shunning evil. He said he desired to get it out of his life. Then we see in chapter 5 and verse 7, this is connected with the adulterous, immoral woman. And in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth." Verse 8 of chapter 5. "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." We see this man giving godly wisdom. Well, and then verse 9 says, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one." He's giving godly wisdom to this young man, knowing that sexual temptation can be such an allurement. He's saying one way to stay away from it is remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. What this would mean practically for some, let's say for some, getting into conversations that lead to gossip and slander, you might have to tell that person, "I just can't talk to you anymore. At least not unless we make sure we seek, and as a principle, not make sure we're not talking about people," as an example. Or this might mean if someone is prone to sinful anger, they might have to remove themselves from places that they're particularly tempted to be angry at. Or if they're tempted to lust, they might have to purposely not drive certain places, purposely not go places, purposely not use the internet certain times and places. They might have to purposely say, "I'm not doing that because I need to depart from evil and not just not do evil." And so the wisdom of this is saying that God wants us to not merely not partake in evil, but to run away from it. It's interesting that there's two key sins that God particularly tells us to flee from in the Bible. God tells us in James and in other places to resist the devil, to resist him. But he says about these two sins to flee them. One of those sins is sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. There is a power to it that it must be fled from. Resist the devil, flee sexual immorality. It's an interesting thing. That's something you need to flee from and run away from. You resist the devil, do that, but flee from sexual immorality. Or as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. The other one in 1 Corinthians 10 is, my beloved, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Those are the two particular sins. And obviously we should depart from all evil, as it says here. But it's interesting, those two sins in particular are pointed out in Holy Scripture as things we must flee and run away from. Sexual immorality and idolatry. There must be a forsaking, a desire to be away from and get away from those things. And so yeah, let me ask you, for you, what are things where you need to depart from evil? Where are areas where evil can creep in if you're not careful? Where are areas where you need to be more wise about departing from evil and evil choices? Where, what are things that you can cut out of your life so that you can be more diligent to fight against evil in your heart and in your life? What are areas where you can say, you know what, this is something that I'm not departing from and I'm giving a foothold for it, and therefore I need to be more and more diligent against it? What are those areas for you? What are those areas where you need to say, you know what, I need to fear God in a greater way, and I need to be more on guard and therefore depart from this evil? Connected with fearing God, one deterrent for all of us, it should be, is knowing that God is omnipresent, and therefore there is no place where God is not. And therefore that should be a motivation and a curb to say, even if no one sees me or no one hears me, besides this person I'm talking to or what I'm doing in private, God sees me. And because I fear him, even more than the shame or the abuse from others, I fear God's smile upon me as my loving father. I want to please him because I fear him. And therefore I want to, you should want to depart from evil, to forsake it and to kill it and to be free from it. Sadly, but truly, none of us will be perfectly free from sin this side of heaven. But the longing of every child of God is to be more and more and more free from sin. Our desire is to be more and more done with sin that is deceitful and lies to us. And we must be renewed in our minds more and more that when sin comes to you and it looks shiny on the outside, that's why what makes it tempting. It looks shiny on the outside. It looks good. It looks pleasurable. It looks good to give into it, whatever it might be, whether gossip or sinful anger or lust or discontentment, whatever the sin might be. It looks good to say, you know what, I need to satisfy this desire. But we must, by the word of God in prayer, see it for what it is. That's part of what renewing our mind means, that we see sin more and more and more for what it is. The poison, deception, and demonic influence of a lost and dying world. We must see it that way. Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again so that we would see sin for what it is. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Let me say that again. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God. We sing that when we sing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. That we look to Jesus Christ as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, as he was crushed under the weight of God's wrath, so that we might see sin in its heinousness, that God the Father had to crush his only begotten Son, so that we could be forgiven and spared from wrath due to our sin. We don't always look at the effects of sin to see its evil. We see the cross and see the evil of sin. That our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to suffer and die the death upon Calvary's cross so that we could be free from the revenging wrath of God against our sin. That we might look to him and more see the evil of sin. Oh, that you would pray for me that I would see sin more evil. That'd be one way to pray for me as your pastor, that I would see sin as more evil. And I would be more and more desirous to depart and flee from it with all my heart. And one way to lovingly pray for you is that you would depart from evil for Christ's sake. Oh, that God would cause it to be true of us, that we would fear God and we would therefore depart from evil. Lastly, my last point is health to flesh and strength to bones. Health to flesh and strength to bones. If you turn with me to Psalm 32, we see the negative put here to make the point. Psalm 32, I'll start at verse 1. Psalm 32 begins by saying a psalm of David, a contemplation. And it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And here's the emphasis that I want to show. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. What David by the Holy Spirit is saying is this: when I was not walking in God's ways, when I was not obeying him and I was not confessing my sin to him and repenting of it, there was a heaviness upon me. And even my very body, the drought of my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What he's saying here is that unconfessed, unrepentant sin has physical consequences even. That there can be a way where our body can even dry up in a certain way because God's hand is heavy upon us. And therefore, we can feel even physically the weight of our sin. This happens with people with anxiety as well. There's a physical effect to anxiety to our very bodies. But I start with the negative. Now I'm going to give you the positive. There is even a physical blessing when we keep a good conscience before God and before men. There are even physical blessings that we receive by God when we seek by his grace to walk in his commandments. That when we are seeking to keep ourselves walking and blameless and upright in God's ways, when we are desirous to walk in his commandments, there is even physical blessings that we receive. It doesn't mean always that if we are walking God's ways, we'll never get sick or we'll never have pain. But it does mean that there is a general pattern of obedience to God that causes, as a general pattern, us to receive physical blessings. We see some sins are directly related to bodily things that people commit, particularly things related to sexual immorality. And so we see here that there is a blessing to our flesh and to our bones when we are not wise in our own eyes, when we are fearing Jehovah and we are departing from evil. I don't know how else to make sense of this text. That it says there will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And so it could be this. You are living and you were holding for some reason, confessing your sin to God. And it was causing you to feel a weight and a sorrow that was even affecting you bodily. And then you acknowledge your sin to God, you confess your sin to him, and you were freed from that weight and guilt that was causing even bodily effects. We understand that when you have a guilty conscience, it weighs you down physically. It weighs you down when you have a guilty conscience before God. It weighs you. It weighs on you so that sometimes you lose sleep. Sometimes you can't eat. Sometimes you feel as if you can't do anything because you have that guilty conscience. But God says, when you fear me and you're departing from evil, you're confessing and forsaking your sin, God not only gives you mercy, but he blesses you physically. He gives you those spiritual blessings or physical blessings of health to flesh and strength to bones. And so just to be clear, we know that godly people who are walking in God's ways can get physically sick and not be a one-to-one because of their disobedience. We see that in Job. Job was described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and shunning evil, and he still got physically sick because of God's purposes in his life. So that's certainly true. But there also are times where one of the ways God brings discipline to us is through physical suffering. That is one way that God brings his divine hand of discipline upon his children, is we lose health and we lose strength. Again, not always. It's not a one-to-one. But there is a blessing that we receive when we are walking in God's ways to our own flesh and to our own bones, where we don't have to feel that weight of a guilty conscience, because we know that by God's grace, yes, not without fail, but truly, when we do fail, we are confessing and forsaking our sin, and we are walking in the fear of God and in the departing of evil. And so if you're here without Jesus Christ, you are by nature living in wisdom in your own eyes. And therefore, the only help and hope for you, the only thing that will help you in that situation, is to repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope that you have before God as one who is natively wise in your own eyes, to be freed from that, is to turn from trusting in yourself to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's offered you freely and fully and completely in the gospel. And so, if you know that you are wise in your own eyes, the only thing that is keeping you is you. And the hope for you is that in Jesus Christ, you can find deliverance from your sin and self-wisdom, from earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom, and instead find wisdom that is from above. And then for the saints here, we should be always on guard. You should always be on guard in yourself of saying, you know what, I think this is good because I just think so. Or, you know what, we've always done it this way. Or, I just think this is best. Because a lot of times that is self-made wisdom and not godly wisdom. We should not say, you know what, I just think this is best. You should not just say, I just think this is best. What we should say is, this is, as I've studied and thought through this thing biblically, this is where I believe God would have us. Because your mind is being renewed in the Word of God. And so your heart should always be, Father, help me not trust in my own wisdom, but help me trust in yours. To make decisions and think through things from a biblical perspective and not saying, you know what, this is just what I think is best. We should desire, by God's grace, to shape our decisions by the Word of God so that we are not wise in our own eyes. And so wisdom is not found in you. It's not found in me. It's found in the Word of God as it's applied by the Spirit of God. And we also want to fear God. Why do we desire not to be wise in our own eyes and make our decisions based on what God says? Is because we fear him. And we do not want his frown upon our life. We do not want his fatherly discipline to be upon us. We don't want our father to be displeased with us. And therefore, we desire to forsake self-wisdom. And you should desire to forsake self-wisdom so that you receive God's fatherly smile and not his fatherly frown in his discipline. So is it your desire more and more to fear him and therefore to depart from evil? And again, as I was bringing application before, think about in your own life where evil can easily trip you up and where you need to be free from it and depart away from it. May God cause all of us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of his truth, and therefore our hearts would be desirous and longing and wanting to depart from evil. Because we fear God. And because we fear him, we don't want evil. Because the greatest blessing for the child of God is to know our Father's smile, because we have a good conscience before him. And our greatest dread is to know that God is frowning upon our life. This is not about losing your justification. This is talking about our sanctification in our life. There are times when we are being disciplined by God, or we're not walking before him in faithfulness, where his smile is, or his frown is upon us. And it should be our desire to be free from those frowns. And our desire should be, we want God's smile upon us. And when we don't have that, we want to confess and forsake it. Father, forgive me. Forgive me that I might be restored to the joy of your salvation. That I might know more deeply the blessing of fearing you and departing from evil, that my ways might be blessed by you. Oh, that God would give us all grace to fear him, to depart from evil, that we might know the physical blessing of health to our flesh and strength to our bones. May God make this true of you and of me, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may you apply these things to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.